Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
Again, today's Bible passage is Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets, and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, let's pray together. Lord God, Father, Son, and Spirit, as we come to this moment to hear your word, we ask that you might speak to us. Please be the God who sends your spirit amongst us so that we can interpret your word, hear from it, and apply it to our lives. And above all, Lord, we ask that your spirit might burn in our hearts so that we might love Jesus more and might live for him. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm not sure if you know this person. I'm going to make sure I get the clicker right. This guy here, his name is Scotty Scheffler. You might have seen his photo coming up a few months ago. But a few months ago, he was sitting in an interview at a famous golfing tournament called the Open. And Scotty Scheffler, you've got to know that he is the first player since Tiger Woods in 2007 to achieve 100 consecutive weeks as world number one. So he's a really big deal. Anyways, in a pre-tournament interview, someone asked him how long he celebrated his tournament victories for. And he said this, take a listen. It feels like you work your whole life to celebrate winning a tournament for just like a few minutes. It only lasts a few minutes, that kind of euphoric feeling. To win the Byron Nelson Championship at home, I literally worked my entire life to become good at golf, to have an opportunity to win that tournament. You win it, you celebrate, hug your family, my sister's there, it's an amazing moment, and then it's like, okay, what are we eating for dinner? Life goes on. Is it great to be able to win tournaments and to accomplish the things I have in the game of golf? Yeah. It brings me to tears to my eyes just to think about it. The kind of sense of accomplishment is a pretty cool feeling. But at the end of the day, I'm not out here to inspire the next generation of golfers. I'm not out here to inspire someone to be the best player in the world, because what's the point? This is not a fulfilling life. Sure, it's fulfilling from the sense of accomplishment, but it's not fulfilling from a sense of the deepest places of your heart. It's like showing up at the Masters every year. It's like, why do I want to win this golf tournament so badly? Why do I want to win the Open Championship so badly? I don't know. Because if I win, it's going to be awesome for 2 minutes. I'm kind of a sicko. I love putting in the work. I love the practice, living out my dreams. But at the end of the day, sometimes I just don't understand the point. What's the point? What's the purpose of all this? This is not a fulfilling life. You know, this guy might as well have said what the teacher says. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. He might as well have said that, right? Could you imagine being in that room, hearing him say that? My guess is that that room felt everything from kind of shock to awkward laughter, dismissive shrugs to curiosity, maybe from disbelief to even a sense of solace and peace. Like, yeah, this guy gets it. But the reality is, I mean, what's Nike going to do with a statement like that? You know, I can just see the next billboard where it's his face and it's like, Nike, just don't do it. Ridiculous. You know, what are they going to do with that? What would our world do with those words? Well, much like Scotty Scheffler, the book of Ecclesiastes, the words we just hear can feel the same. Just in Ecclesiastes 1, the teacher's perspective, as told by the narrator, is raw and it's honest and it's absurd. He says that life is fleeting, it's frustrating, and it often doesn't make sense. It has this shock factor. You see, if you know the Old Testament and you know the book of Proverbs, Proverbs gives us a perspective of order, of life's rules and kind of consistency, that A plus B equals C. But Ecclesiastes gives us the opposite of all that. Ecclesiastes gives us a perspective of disorder, life's exceptions to the rules. And as we'll see in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, but even if you kept reading the book more broadly, it's not just doom and gloom, though. You see, Ecclesiastes 1 and the rest of the book is also weirdly soothing. It kind of names what we all feel. It sort of speaks like Scotty Scheffler and we say, yes, that's true. What is the point? See, on one hand, it names the burdens we all carry. And it calls us to see life this way. But it also encourages us to receive life as a gift from God. It demands that we fear him who made us and judges us and saves us. And as we're going to see at the end of the talk today, the book of Ecclesiastes also points us forward. You see, it has a trajectory. You see, it's all about life under the sun, but also the fact that there's hope beyond it. And so by opening the book in this way, the narrator is trying to wake us up. You see, he's trying to confront us about life under the sun. When I think about life, often I think of a vending machine. And in life, and when I walk up to a vending machine, maybe as you've done, when you type in the code of the thing you're after, you're expecting it to just spiral on down, aren't you? But what about that moment when the vending machine doesn't do that? How ridiculous. I just get so angry. I'm like wanting to shake this thing, like in the movies, to make it spiral and spiral to get the thing that I want. But the teacher here in Ecclesiastes is saying sometimes the vending machine doesn't do that. It doesn't pop out what you want. You can type in B4, but the spiral doesn't turn. And so what the narrator is trying to do here, just in these opening verses, is unsettle our glossy perspectives on life. He's trying to unsettle that. But he's also trying to soothe us by pointing us to the hope beyond this life. And so this morning, as we're going to see, the teacher gives us his perspective. The narrator gives us the teacher's perspective. It's a perspective that's told by a king and a sage, a perspective that everything in life is short and elusive, and a perspective that is true but limited. The teacher's perspective is deeply shocking but weirdly soothing. And so here's the first one. When it comes to listening to people's perspectives, I don't know about you, but we often seem to listen to the people that we really value, right? The people we respect, the people who we know are worth listening to. In our world of influencers, we know this, don't we? Whether, you know, it's Mr. Beast or it's Joe Rogan or it's Simon Sinek, maybe Jordan Peterson or Candace Owens. We know famous people, we know influencers, and we sometimes listen to them because we just know who they are and that they're someone worth listening to. And here in verse 1, the narrator introduces us to the teacher, and he wants us to show us just who this teacher is, that he's someone worth listening to. He's deeply significant. And so take a look at verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, it's really easy to miss those words, but in just these few words, the narrator tells us so much. The teacher is Israelite royalty. He's from the lineage of King David. He's a significant person. But as we read further into Ecclesiastes, if you have your Bible there, flick over to the end of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12. You see, in chapter 12, verse 9, 10, and 12, the narrator speaks again and he highlights the significance of the teacher even more. He says, not only was the teacher wise, this is verse 9, not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and he searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. You see, the teacher is a really significant person, and the narrator of the book is trying to highlight that. You see, the teacher is royalty, but he's also a sage, he's wise, he's trustworthy, someone who's experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. He's also wealthy, someone who has everything in life. And so what the teacher's trying to show us here is that the teacher is not a B-grade player on life. You know, he's not a B-grade player. He's not some peasant walking through life, complaining about life, grumbling about life. No, this is someone who you and I would probably want to be. We'd probably want to be like him, a king with everything, a sage with all the wisdom that one could ever have. See, we'd want to be him. And as we hear these words about the teacher, you might be sitting there thinking, well, he sounds a lot like King Solomon, doesn't he? And you're right. In 1 Kings, we're told that King Solomon had immense wisdom. In 1 Kings chapter 4, we hear about his fame spreading to the nations. People gather to listen to him. But more than that, King Solomon is a believer in the Lord. He's a spiritual leader of Israel. He knew the Lord. In fact, he was the one who's behind the temple being built. And he knew that God was in heaven, that humanity was on earth, and that humanity was to live for him. He's Israel's king and sage. You see, again, these words are trying to show is that the teacher is a big deal. He has this Solomon-like persona and voice. And so what that should do is shock us. He's not a B-grade player. He is actually someone we would subscribe to, or we would follow, or we would like. He's a believer in the Lord. He's born into serious privilege. He's not kind of speaking about life from an ivory tower. He has really lived this life, and he's done it in a way that no one else ever could. So the teacher's perspective, it's shocking because of who it's coming from. He's both king and sage, and so we need to listen. Here's the second thing about the teacher's perspective. It's short, elusive, and repetitive. After introducing us to the teacher, the narrator then introduces us to the teacher's perspective on life. And he sees it as short, elusive, absurd, repetitive. And straight away in verse 2, we see that shocking thesis. He says, everything is meaningless. Take a look at verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, before you kind of dismiss him entirely and like, who is this guy? What is he on? It's okay. When he says meaningless here, he doesn't mean that everything is meaningless in the sense that it has no meaning. The word meaningless there is actually the Hebrew word hevel. And this word is used around 38 times in the book. It's this really important word. And in most of our English translations, hevel is usually translated as meaningless or futility or vanity or vain. But however, the kind of meaning or literal meaning of it is mist or breath. If I was to have a smoke pipe here and to blow some smoke into the air, that's kind of the picture that this word means. Breath, vapor. And so therefore in Ecclesiastes, the teacher is using this word to teach us that life is temporary. Life is fleeting. Human life doesn't last. But on the other hand, the teacher's also trying to show us that life is also absurd. You see, life is mysterious. You can't always grasp its meaning, like smoke in the air. You think you've got it, but you actually don't. Sometimes you can't actually understand the meaning of life. Life is deeply puzzling. It's full of events and experiences that, like vapor or smoke, are real, but you can't control them. You don't know why they're happening or what they're here for. And we experience that all the time, don't we? You know, in moments in life when a kind of left turn just dramatically happens. You thought you were going this way, and then something from left field comes in and stops it from going that way. Whether it's as a parent parenting a little one, thinking, yes, I'm putting in the right inputs. I should get the right outputs, the right behavior, the right attitudes. And then for some reason, it doesn't happen. Or maybe in our study or work, again, we're putting in the right inputs. I'm doing the right logical things. I'm studying hard. I'm working hard. But then something comes in and stops the outcome that you are hoping to achieve. You see, and we sit in those moments and we think to ourselves, why did that happen? What's going on there? You see, what the teacher's saying here is life is puzzling. It's absurd. It doesn't always make sense. When you think you have it, you don't. And so from his perspective, the teacher is saying everything is meaningless. Not meaningless, period, but meaningless only in the sense that everything doesn't last and that it has meaning we can't always grasp. You see, in other words, life is short and elusive. It's a mist. It's hell. Now, I don't want to offend the 30-year-olds in the room here, but I turned 30 a couple of years ago, and this was a moment when I felt the heaviness of life. Something about 30, isn't it? When someone says, I'm 30, it just kind of has this dirty ring to it. I don't know what it's about, but that's how I feel. And sometimes when you hit that 30 mode, you know, you kind of, life just changes. You're still young, but you're not immortal. You've tried to control life a little bit and set the course and direction of everything, but it hasn't quite worked out maybe by this point. You can still run around the football pitch, but the hamstring is always just a little bit tighter afterwards, right? Or you are trying to settle in life. And you want life to just become a bit safer, a bit more secure, but you find out it's not as easy as you think. That's where I started to feel these, at 30. For some of you, you might have experienced it already. And for those of you beyond it, you may be feeling the truth of this as well. You see, the teacher's bold and unsettling claim, everything is meaningless, is shocking. But notice that the narrator then invites us to go deeper. Take a look at verse 3. In verse 3, the narrator gives us the teacher's guiding question that's going to shape his whole perspective. He says, what do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? As Ecclesiastes is going to unfold, the teacher continues to pursue this question. And what he's trying to pursue is whether or not human life is profitable, advantageous or beneficial. He's asking the question, does our labor actually pay off? When we set the alarm at 6 a.m. in the morning and we go to work, does that actually bring any advantage, any benefit? When we pursue wealth and material things, does that have a real tangible benefit or advantage in life? Does it actually pay off? Is there a benefit to striving after wisdom, pleasure, completing great projects, or pursuing justice? These are the things the teacher's going to look at. But instead of giving us a straightforward answer, the teacher answers with a rich but equally shocking series of poetry. And he does that in verses 4 to 11. And if we thought the teacher's initial pronouncement was shocking, take a listen to his poetry. You see, finding any benefit and gain is so difficult because take a look at verse 4. Life is not permanent. He says, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. See, finding benefit or profit in life is difficult because take a look at verse 5 and 6. Life sometimes goes nowhere. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. Finding any profit in life is difficult because take a look at verse 7 and 8. Life doesn't really achieve anything. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its full fill of hearing. And then again, take a look at verses 9 and 10. Life is so difficult getting any profit or gain because it's actually sometimes boringly repetitive. Take a look at verse 9. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago, and it was here before our time. And then life, it's difficult to gain any advantage or profitability because, look at verse 11, life will move on without you. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. When I was in high school, I went to a boarding school here in Brisbane, and I had the privilege of what they call being the head boarder. Now, being the head boarder was awesome because what it meant was that your name got to go up on this special kind of honours board, and that honours board was in the dining room where the boys would go in and eat meals every day. And so whenever the boys at the boarding house would walk in, they would see my name, Sam Hemming, across the title. It was total bragging rights. It was kind of like, this is my area and you are stepping into it, right? And I love that. Until a few weeks ago. A few weeks ago, I was on a youth camp and I actually met one of those boys who went to the same school I went to. And anyways, when I found out he was a boarder at my high school, I kind of said to him in this kind of really high-pitched voice, like, I'm a boarder too. Like, it's like, yeah, we got a relationship here. You should know me. I was expecting him to know who I was because my name is on that board, right? And then he kind of looked at me with surprise and he was like, I didn't know you went to my school. And in that moment, I was like, gee, I'm not even dead yet and people are forgetting me. That's what the teacher's talking about. See, in life, we can be forgotten. Life is shocking. Life cuts to the heart of our daily ambitions. You see, our lives are kind of like a song being stuck on repeat. You can journey and trip along in the car and the same song keeps playing. And no one remembers us. You see, not our memory, not our achievements, not our significance remains. In other words, life is short, elusive, and repetitive. It's a mist. It's hevel. And the teacher is at pains to show us this. You see, in verses 1 to 11, the narrator introduces us to the teacher's perspective. I hope you get the sense it's a little bit shocking. It's a little bit shocking. But there is good news. There's actually soothing news. You see, as we hear these things, we need to keep in mind that the teacher's perspective, it is true. It's true right now, and maybe you feel that. But it's also limited. You see, it's true in the sense that you and I, those of us here today who are in union with Christ, those of us who are in Christ, the old order of sin and death, we still experience that, don't we? Whilst we've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection, our lives are still like puffs of smoke. They're here 1 minute and then they're gone the next. In fact, James in his book, James chapter 4, James reminds us of this. He says, we are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. See, even as those who are in Christ, this reality is true. Even the most influential of us, even the most significant of us here today, whoever we are, whatever we're doing, life is a mist, it's hevel. And the teacher's perspective, as shocking as it might be, is true. And we feel that, we groan about that, we complain about that, we long for something better. But even as those in Christ, the teacher's perspective is limited. You see, what you've got to see is that the teacher is looking at everything from his perspective, the human perspective, everything under the sun. And as the teacher boldly proclaims that there is, notice, nothing new under the sun, we know that God did do something new, didn't he? You see, in the teacher's perspective, life went round and around and around and around, but we know that God did something new where he interjected into that vortex. See, in the pages of the Old Testament, we hear the cry for something new. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah says, forget the former things, do not dwell on the past, see, I'm doing a new thing. And then in Jeremiah, the prophets continue to talk and hope of God doing a new thing. He says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. And then when we hit the pages of the New Testament, we hear that the new has come in Jesus, don't we? You see, in the book of Luke, chapter 22, verse 20, the Lord Jesus says this: "In the same way, after the supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" He's talking about his death and his resurrection and about the new thing that is coming. And so through Jesus' life, death and resurrection, God does do something new, doesn't he? We know that God breaks the cycle of sin. He breaks the cycle of death and futility. The Apostle Paul says that such that if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he or she is a new creation. See, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, he did this so that we too may live a new life. The teacher's perspective is true but limited. Ecclesiastes doesn't fully take into account that what we've begun to experience now, already in union with Christ, and that as believers, we can see things from a heavenly perspective. See, we have the heaven above perspective now in Christ. The teacher only had the on earth under the sun perspective. And that's a beautiful perspective that we have, isn't it? I just love the ending of the Bible because it's a moment where we get to see that perspective in the here and now. And John, when he was writing the book of Revelation in chapter 21, verse 2 and 5, John saw this new thing that God was doing and would do. He said, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" A new thing. The teacher's world goes round and round and round, but in the gospel there's something new, something beyond that we can hope in, that we can trust in. True but limited is the teacher's perspective. Brothers and sisters, that's got to change everything, doesn't it? Yes, we experience the old reality of things, death, hardship, sin, suffering. But we have a hope. We have something that we can take hold of whenever we face those moments when the vending machine doesn't push out what we want. When we're looking for the thing we want and we don't get it, the gospel gives us a hope beyond where we can live with the reality of not getting the things that life is meant to give us. We can live in those difficult moments because we have a hope beyond.